1986 Theological Institute, Professor Tom Taylor.
Our study this afternoon is centered in Romans 16. Romans 16, which is the last chapter in the book. And it's really not logical to take the last chapter in the book at this time. It ought to be on Friday afternoon, but I'm unable to do anything in the Institute on Friday afternoon. And I'm the only guy that was willing to do anything with Romans 16. And so I'm doing it this afternoon. So this morning Dr. Peterson talked with you about the concept of the purpose of the book of Romans. And then Dr. Newman discussed the Romans 1 and 2 and nature of his discussion. And I'm looking at chapter 16. I'd like to read it for you at this time. You can follow with me in the reading of it. I'm reading out of the King James because I am still a Shakespearean scholar. And once it gets into your blood, you don't get it out very easily, brother. I'm still prone to walk out and say, "Oh, that thou wouldst eat another potato." but I generally don't do that because that's a good way to get punched by your Textus Receptus friends. But here is Romans 16. "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her, but in the Lord, as become of saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestoweth much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of our Aristobulus household. Salute Herodium, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Trophosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrovus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole city, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, I became interested in this chapter some years ago when I suddenly realized that I had never done much study in it. I suppose everybody that studies the scripture and preaches on it has similar experiences at one time or another. I am not an expert on the book of Romans or hardly on anything else. But I have long said that there's nothing in the scripture that's extraneous. I've said that hundreds of times. And then somebody would say, "Well, when was the last time you preached in the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles?" And the answer is, it has been a little while. Although not long ago, I felt obligated to work through it verse by verse. And so in connection with a Bible conference 3 or 4 summers ago, I became aware of the fact that in Romans I'd done practically nothing with chapter 16. You look at all the names and you say to yourself, there must be some reason for them being there other than just to give us tongue-twisting experiences and getting the accent on the wrong syllable. And so I began a study of those things, which I have enjoyed off and on pretty much. I don't think that I will expound for you any great new doctrine, but this is one of those intensely practical passages in which the apostle shows us something of the character of the church and shows us a good deal about the nature of his own life and his own emotions. Paul, in another place, challenges us to follow him as he follows the Lord. And I come to a passage like Romans 16 and say, that's what I ought to do. I ought to see something of the emphasis and sympathetic nature of Paul and his ministry and follow him in it as he follows the Lord. So I have a printed page of notes. There were some in the back and some in the front, and I saw a couple of people making paper airplanes with them. I had a printed page of notes. It's printed on the front and back. This one even has green ink written on it, but that's how you go when you get this cheap stuff. But I have that, and I will stick with that in the next little bit and discuss it just right down the line on that sheet. So I mentioned that this chapter is an apostolic greeting to a witnessing community, the people of the church. And Dr. Peterson told you this morning that he does not stand in the position with Paul Kinnear, seeing five and six separate groups in Rome warring with each other, and I don't stand in that particular position either. What we do see is a witnessing community that needs the apostolic help in overcoming the particular problems that Dr. Peterson sketched this morning, I think, in a pretty powerful way. And so that's what you have in chapter 16. You have an apostolic greeting, a greeting from the apostle to the witnessing community, showing his affection and regard for them, showing his interest in them, and giving his prayerful hope that they would all work together for the glory of Christ. I outline it pretty easily on my notes, and I think I need not go over that. Under Roman numeral 1, a quick outline of the chapter, it's just quick enough that I don't have to say anything more about it. So just let it stand there in printed form. That's the quick outline. There are two or three questions that show up that are of a minor and technical nature and ought to be discussed sometime. One, of course, relates to the Church of Rome itself. We do not really know who the founding worker was at Rome. It certainly wasn't Paul. When Paul writes the Roman epistle, he has never been to Rome. His heart's desire has been to go there. He's been hindered, but he's never been there. And yet he knows more people at Rome than in any other church in the New Testament. That is, naming them by name. He names more people at Rome that he knows than any other church in the New Testament, to which he gives us a salutatory list like this. So the church in Rome in Paul's day, assuming that Paul is writing from Corinth, was already a vigorous place. Of course, Rome was by far the biggest city of the world. It was probably four times larger than any other city of its time. Probably. I don't know who goes back and counts those figures. I read the books of some great historians, and I say, they must know, and then I quote them the rest of my life. But the fact is that it was a huge city. We know, if we didn't know that from anything other than the archaeological measurements, we would know it from that. It was a huge city, a monstrous place, head of the Roman Empire, head of the commercial section of the Roman Empire, so that commerce and judiciary all kind of met together in Rome. But we don't really know who the founding worker in the church was. Maybe it was just two or three Christians that got kicked out of some place that had to stay there overnight and went to work with the gospel. We don't know. Some tradition apostolic puts it in Peter's lap. The Catholic Church has taken that, the Roman Church, and there's no good reason for denying that Peter was in Rome. The only reason that Protestants deny it is they're kind of afraid that if Peter was in Rome, then they'd have to join the Roman Church. It's one of those, if you'll forgive me, it's one of those logical fallacies we make. Now, Peter could have eaten ice cream and pizza in Rome every night, and it would not make the claims of the Roman Church any more valid. You know, it's one of those interesting kind of things, but this is not a knocking session. I'm just telling you how it goes. It wouldn't make them. I myself think that in 1 Peter 5, when he says the church which is of Babylon salutes you, I think that Babylon there is a cryptic name for Rome. And I think that Peter is saying, the church in this city of idol worship sends greetings to you. I think that's almost a sure sign that he himself was in Rome, but lots of people don't agree. So if a lot of them don't agree, they don't call me Peaceful Taylor for nothing. I just don't mention it more than once or twice. But there was a large and vigorous church in Rome. We don't know when it began. We're not sure of the Petrine influence. We do know that Paul desired to minister there because he has a great burden to preach the gospel to the Jew and also to the Greek. And there's no place in the world where there's more of both of them in one spot than there is in Rome. And we do have a situation where Claudius drove all the Jews out of Rome, but Rome was the great merchandising center. I don't think we could say definitely that there were more Jews in Rome than in Jerusalem, but there's a strong possibility that there were. Strong possibility that there were. And whatever the case is, that's the great nucleus of the situation. Paul says, I want to come there and preach. And we learn when he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also, we learn from that, that the term gospel is more than just, quote, the saving message, unquote, but rather is the whole counsel of God. They knew the saving message. And that's evidenced by these many people who worked there and the many people who have been converted there. They knew the saving message. But what they needed to know was the totality of the counsel of God, and that's what Paul is anxious to bring and work in that particular community. So we learned that the Roman church, not knowing when it began or what the influence of Peter was, we know that it's a unity of people meeting in many different headings and localities. I don't think five separate argumentative bodies, but meeting in different households and different functions, the church which is in your house, the church which is in your house, and of course the illegal nature of Christianity kept them from getting together and building anything like the Cathedral of Tomorrow or the Tower of Babel, either one. See, they couldn't do either one. And I didn't mean that in a nasty sense. I just say a lot of things that sound nasty. I really haven't had a nasty thought for years. It's just that when you've got a fast mouth and a slow mind, all kinds of things come out of it. You have to kind of work on them. But what I'm saying is that they could not have a place where all believers could gather unless they really wanted to line up for persecution en masse. And the authorities could find enough of them meeting in different places, but they simply did not have a place that would accommodate thousands of people. They often went to the Colosseum, but not to pray. So some have said then, how do we account for this great mass of people in Rome known to the apostle? I actually had a friend who thought the 16th chapter of Romans ought to be at the end of the book of Ephesians. He said, you know, Ephesus is where Paul knew everybody. I used to say, well, maybe it ought to be at the end of Corinth. He knew a lot of Corinth, too, but it's hard to imagine he would have said such good things about him. But I have always said, no, it belongs at the end of Romans. There's no textual evidence for it being anyplace else. There's no traditional evidence for it being anyplace else that I know anything about. And I've always said it belongs at the end of Romans because Christians from all over the world migrated to Rome in their business and in their practice and in their ministries. Quite a few were taken there as prisoners. They were not always kept in prison. Some were set free. But it was like that great hub to which everybody boils in different periods of time. And many other people, like Paul himself, no doubt desired to work there. And so I say he knows that great mass because he knows the great mass of the Christian community. And knowing the great mass of the Christian community, a lot of them filter to Rome in time, and he greets them there. You'll find plenty of people mentioned in the other epistles that are not mentioned in Romans 16, although a few of them are. But he knows Christians from all over the empire, and he knows this bunch that have moved to Rome one way or another. I used to work a lot with playing with the meanings of names. You know, you'd read, this fellow's name means faithful and true. And this fellow's name means low down and sneaky. Although I can't remember what that name is right now. My name, Thomas, of course, means one of two. But there's only one of me, so Mother did not understand these things when she was naming me. And John the Baptist's mother didn't understand those things either. She just named him John, and everybody said, there's nobody in the family named John. What do you mean, John? But his father nodded his head, and so they called him John. So I do not take a great deal of time in the formal study of names in Romans 16. I think there are places where they're enormously instructive. In this particular chapter, I used to try and determine how many of them were men and how many of them were women based on the masculinity, femininity of the names. There are a few that we can be pretty definite of, but there are a whole bunch of them that we're not really sure of. And you'll discover if you compare the King James to some of the other translations, a person like Junia is named Junius, and another, they're just one of those arbitrary things. So what we can say is the apostle shows a knowledge of a great many people in the Roman church, a witnessing community, and he writes to them, and the purposes that Dr. Peterson mentioned this morning so well, he writes to them to get them to stand together in behalf of the gospel. Now, one little note on this benediction at the end of Romans 16, verses 25 and 27. Now, that thing is placed several different places in the book of Romans. I shouldn't say several, but a few at least. In some of the manuscripts, it's placed after chapter 14. In some, it's placed after chapter 15. In some, it's in 14 and 16. And in quite a few, just in 16. The evidence and the data for that is long and complicated. If anybody would like to read it out of my Nestle, I'd be happy to let them read it. But the evidence is fairly long and complicated. But the editors of the Nestle text feel that probably the Nestle Allen text, they feel that the way Romans stands now, as we read it a few moments ago, is not the strong, is a reason, it's a doubtful but reasonable reading. Some have had the, as I mentioned, they've had the doxology back in 14, some back in 15, some don't have it at all, some have it twice. Complicated matter. And it seems to be one of those things that the apostle might have said many times. I always go with the integrity of the text and the order in which it's found, unless there's a great preponderance of evidence to suggest otherwise. And here it seems to me that the larger number of readings, including Sinaiticus and whatnot, will place it in this particular position, and I am prone to just take it that way. But when you stop and think of all that's said in like verses 25 through 27, when you think of all the benedictory expressions that are said there, you see how it ties up with the truth at the end of chapter 11. You can see how it could easily be used at the end of 15 and 14, where the apostle talks about the benefits of the saints. So maybe if we knew the whole fact, maybe Paul said it several times. But in our best text, well, let's not say best. In the text which I prefer, it's found in this particular sequence, and so I just take the chapters as it stands without any rearrangement of the text or passages. Those are a few questions. I should have said at the start that I will take questions almost any time. I talk fast. The less you have to say, the faster you have to talk. Because if you don't, people will find out you don't have much to say. And that's deadly, so you talk fast, and they never really know for sure. Have you noticed some of the other men talk fast? You notice that? Well, I'm just afternoon sessions are tough, so we have to try to keep you awake one way or another. But I will take questions at almost any time. Arguments I avoid speciously. I always say, that'll be dealt with in the next class. But if a question comes up, I'll be happy to try and take it honestly at any particular time. So I'll move ahead to Roman numeral 3 and make a few notes on the character of chapter 16. There is a threefold stress in chapter 16 that I've always been happy with, and I'll probably come back to it again in a few minutes. It concentrates in three areas. First, on the area of who the people are. Second, on the area of what they did. And third, how they were related to the author of the book. Now, it doesn't give an exact equation for everybody, but the people are mentioned in great numbers. So once in a while, here's what I have done. I don't do it very often. Life is short. Once in a while, here's what I've done. I've sat down and thought about some place where I preached and tried to think how many people I could remember there by name. Now, if you preached there 10 years, guys, you ought to know quite a few. But, you know, I'm one of those kind of rides in on his horse and causes a lot of trouble and rides on. So having ridden on, you sit down, you try to say, how many can I think of? How many can I think of? And there are some places where I've preached maybe 10 times over 5 or 12 years, where I ought to know lots of people, and I'll discover that I really don't know very many. When I meet a fellow from there, he says, you remember me, Tom? I always look at him with perfect honesty and say, well, yes, as long as he doesn't say, do you remember my name, Tom? I do remember him. Certainly I remember him. You think I forget people? It's just their names I don't remember. And so I've always been struck by the attention the apostle gives to the names. He knows the people. Now, it doesn't be a mistake to say he knew them all, but when you're reading through the 16th chapter, you get the feeling that he knows right many. He knows them and he knows others with them. He not only knows them, he knows them in their relationship with other people. So consequently, the character of the chapter is built around the people, which will allow me to point out that in practical terms, as far as the church is concerned, the people are more important than the programs and the things that go up round about it. I will not harass you very much in that now, but I may return to it later. But we often emphasize the programs and the stuff we're doing, and sometimes can hardly name the people who are doing them. And so I would say that if I learned anything from the name of the Apostle Paul, it would be that when I write to the church, I don't have to write and say, dear brother, whoever you were, say hello to the woman with the red hair and the long nose. I don't think there were two of them. And greet that brother who had half of his finger cut off in the sawmill, but I can't think of his name. But a lot of times, see, that's the way in which we are made. So in the character of the chapter, he pays attention to the people, and I take that to myself as something I ought to do more of. And then, to what they did. We are prone to think the other way. I'm not saying here we have an order for how you think. I'm just making observations. But we're prone to think the other way. We're prone to remember the fellow who knocked the candles off the altar. We're prone to remember what he did. But probably not so prone to remember who he was as far as being a person was concerned. So the people are noted and what they did, and then their particular relationship to the author of the book. My whole mind inverts that. I think how you've helped me, then I think what you've done, and then I may think who you were after a long period of thought, something along that line. So this is not a fault-finding session or a big critique, but when you study the character of the chapter, you kind of realize that suddenly what stands out as being important in the church is the people primarily, what their service was secondarily, and how they related to the apostle in a kind of a trinity, in a kind of a tertiary sort of state. I make then some observations under Roman numeral 4. Some observations. Now, when you look at the peoples, my observations come under two areas, people and performances. When you cover the peoples, I'm struck by the couples. There aren't many of them that are provable. In fact, there's only one that's provable, one that's suggestible, and one that is a possible bibable. However many B's you want to put in that. But here's Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. We know them. They're a couple, though. They're seen as a unit serving God. We know them from Acts and from the Corinthian letters, Priscilla and Aquila. Half the time they're called Priscilla and Aquila. The other half of the time they're called Aquila and Priscilla. It comes out to about the same couple. But they're serving God as a family couple situation. I think in verse 15, Philologus and Julia represent another couple, but that's not provable. Priscilla and Aquila, provable. I think Philologus and Julia represent a couple potentially. Not really sure, but I think they represent a couple potentially. I think in verse 7, there is a tiny possibility, but it's so tiny that it's hardly worth mentioning, I guess. But I think there's a tiny possibility that Andronicus and Junia, although Junia's name is also in some text Junius, and so yeah, they may be cousins of both of a masculine sort. But Paul takes the time in noting the people, as I was saying earlier, to note who they really are. And so here's Priscilla and Aquila. The apostle could have said, salute those guys that lay down their lives, but he names them so that their work is known and they're known, their service known. So he names a few couples. He names a few women. And we shouldn't be surprised that the women are named, but sometimes in this world, people are. I haven't said anything about Phoebe yet. I will come back to her later. She's not in Rome. She's going to Rome. But he names a few women. You'll notice in particular in verse 6, Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. We don't know what she did. He hadn't been to Rome, so she hadn't done anything for him in Rome. But somewhere in the journeys, she'd done it. I don't know. Maybe she cooked his breakfast. I don't know. She probably didn't have to sew his clothes. He was in the tent-making business and probably only wore canvas. I'm just guessing. But somewhere along the line, Mary had bestowed a lot of labor, not on him, do you notice, not on him, but on us, on the Lord's workers and the Lord's testimony. So he mentions Mary in verse 6. In verse 12, he mentions Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. We don't know what they did. They are feminine names, and we may assume that they represent feminine persons. The Greek, you know, today we're in a very deceptive age with names. There was a time, I think, when if a certain name was given and spelled a certain way, it indicated a masculine or feminine person. We're kind of out of that, although I don't know any fellows named Matilda. And I haven't met any girls named Henry, but there might be, you know, there might be some around. But working in this ancient culture, Tryphena and Tryphosa apparently are feminine persons. He simply tells us they labor in the Lord. In verse 13, there's Rufus's mother. Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and note, and mine. I don't think so. I think what he's saying is that this mother of Rufus's was a mother to me. That's what I think he's saying. His mother and mine. I have spoken of other people in the sense of mother, although I had a perfectly good one of my own. But I have done that from time to time. And I've often noted for sisters in a church that they often perform motherly roles far beyond their own family. I've noticed that especially for sisters who weren't married, who had served God's people, and many times were called mother by many people in a striking sense. So I think he's using it poetically, but he's telling us something about her. He's telling us something about the service she bore to Rufus, who's chosen in the Lord, and to him. And then in verse 15, verse 15, he mentions Philologus and Julia. Julia certainly is a feminine type. I said earlier I think she's a couple type, but Nereus and his sister. He does not give Nereus' sister's name. You might think by that I'm missing the point I made mention earlier on the people. I guess you can't name everybody. He mentions Nereus and his sister. His sister somehow stood out in the mind of Paul in the circumstance of being one of the saints that were with them in connection with the Roman community. Now, he mentions a few relatives, too. You see the relatives in verse 7. Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. My kinsmen. It's hard to think that that would mean not just Jews, because there certainly are a lot of other Jewish names here. The same thing is true in verse 11 with Herodian. But I'm not prepared to argue over that. I kind of think that they are kin in some way in a world where family relationships were kept better account of than they are today. Half of my relatives I deny. And the other half of them deny me. So it's known as how to be an orphan in modern culture. I must tell you that years ago, I haven't told many stories yet today, have I? No. I'm way behind. But I must tell you that years ago, I flew into Atlanta, met my brother who was a pilot with Delta at that time, and I was going to their house to expunge in their hospitality for a couple nights. My brother, you should know, had 9 children. My brother was one of those men who, in his uniform, as a pilot and all that, just looked spotless. His shoes glistened. There wasn't a crease, wrinkle, or mark on him. He just looked like he stepped out of the magazine on how pilots should dress. He has a tendency to look that way, even when dressed sloppily, but in the uniform. So we were walking down the street in one of those little suburbs not far from there. At the time, he only had maybe 7 children, but we're walking down the street in Hapeville, and suddenly he pulled me by the arm into a store doorway. He said, "Just come in here a minute." And I thought he was going to buy something, but he didn't make any attempt to go in the store. And I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Look across the street." And across the street came a rather disheveled appearing female person surrounded by a troop of monkeys who looked like they had just escaped from Dog Patch in the Little Abner sequence of years ago. And I said, "Why?" I said, "That's Jerry," being his wife. I said, "That's Jerry." "Yeah," he said. "And those are our kids," he said. "I don't want to be seen with them when they look like that," he said. So we stood in the doorway until they went by, see? And when they had passed by on the other side of the street, then we went out. He was an awfully good father, though. Don't think ill of him. He just didn't want to be seen when their kids were like that under the circumstance. So in this situation, Paul says, "They are my kinsmen," and I think he means by that kinspeople in the flesh. That's what I think he means. It's interesting that he notes in particular with them in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, kinsmen, fellow prisoners, of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. And the implication is there that they knew the Lord in a saving way before Paul did. I don't think it suggests that they were more important, but prior to his conversion, they were in Christ. And you know, it's one of those interesting things that you can speculate on and never resolve, but it makes you wonder if they, being in Christ, were praying for the family and for others. Maybe the apostle had a whole cortege of people who were praying for him when he was persecuting that were family members. You don't know, but it makes you wonder about those things. So whatever the case might be, those are relatives. The household heads stand out in the list of people. Certainly Priscilla and Aquila are among those, but the two I mention are in verse 9 and in verse 11. The word household does really not occur in verse 9 and verse 11. In the King James, it occurs in italics, so that you can just simply pick it up in an italicized way. But the thrust of it in verse 10, did I say 9? In verse 10, he says, "Greet the ones of Aristobulus." I always mispronounce that. The accent is over on the boo, Aristobulus. But somehow that doesn't sound right to me, so I make it sound the way I want it to sound. It is a great day when you don't have to be too exact. It's like reading in the book of Acts, and here's this queen from Ethiopia that the eunuch meets, whose name in Greek is really, well, it's nothing like Candace. Nothing like Candace. But if you pronounce it the way it really is, everybody looks like you don't know how to read. So after a while, you just say something and get it over with. Yeah, you just say it and get it over with. So here's Aristobulus, but really Aristobulus, but whatever the case might be. Just says, "Of Aristobulus, household is supplied in the King James." The same thing is found in verse 11. But when he says, "Greet those of that particular bracket. He means the people who belong to that one. Household sort of circumstances. I didn't look at any of the other English translations, but you'll note in the King James that all these words, greet and salute, that's all the same word in English, and the King James translators just thought they needed to vary that a little bit so that it didn't get, you know, salute, 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 and greet, 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 greet. They varied it back and forth, and of course, salute today doesn't mean anything in a situation like that unless you're performing weddings. And even I don't say that in weddings anymore either. That old business of you may now salute the bride, I gave that up 30 years ago. I gave that up. I said, will you kiss this kid so we can get out of here? Something relaxed and ordered in that particular law. So they were the household heads. You'll see a number of fellow workers as a general group of people, fellow workers, although it's not exactly known how to pick them up, but you'll see Urbane in verse 9, our helper in Christ, and others who are represented as workers together, laboring in the Lord, supposedly with Paul. But not in that they were at the same place or same location, but those who empathetically and emotionally worked with him in the work of the Lord in that particular connection. I've always been struck by the people that are referred to as beloved, as in verse 8, where he says, Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, Stachys, my beloved. Persons who seem to have been especially close to him with regard to their relationship. And so I just pause to make another informal note. There's no harm in feeling a closer relationship with one believer than another believer, as long as you don't allow that to set up superiority complexes, so you got a lot of time for this one and no time for that one. See, Paul is quite willing to use adjectives that describe them in different relationships to himself. Can't you just imagine Urbane standing back in verse 9? Urbane stands back and he looks miffed. He says, he called Stachys my beloved, and me just calls our helper in Christ. No? The apostle is showing that it's quite possible to think of other believers in various sense of relationship to you without doing any harm to the other. So if you really think of a brother in a special sense or a sister in a special sense and you say, my, I just love them, particularly for some aspect of work, there is no harm in that as long as you don't look at everybody else and say, may the plague take them. See, that's the danger that you get into. And that, of course, would be rather strong, but that's the danger you get into. I've often said that we're responsible to love all the Lord's people, but we don't have to go fishing with all of them. And I only go fishing with Christians that I know really fish, which excludes 80% of you right away. You just might as well write that down in your book and keep that for your sacred memory. But that's the kind of circumstance. It's like going out on a street meeting with somebody that thinks it's always going to rain. You know, it's some things you don't do. So there's room for some definition in our circles. We don't have to have an equally gushy attitude for everybody. There's room for some delineation of our feeling and emotions to one another within the body of Christ. That is not improper as long as we don't minimize or deteriorate others in terms of life in that particular connection. So I mentioned that those categories are not all mutually exclusive. Some people belong in both categories. They are both workers and beloved too. Some labor and some are like Persis in verse 12. The beloved Persis, which labored very, very much in the Lord. That the elders of your local church really think you're a good guy, and they think the next fellow is a wonderful guy, and they think the third person after that is really a super guy. Don't feel bad about that. They're just using the apostolic freedom to show a different relationship without negating you. Is that plain? Yes. Too much risk to go over it again this afternoon. But that's a kind of a striking thing. I won't tell you all my faults in one day. There isn't enough time. And I generally have a pretty thick skin. Where it's not thick, it gets calloused. But I gave a series of talks not awfully long ago at a place somewhat remote from here. That's sufficiently mysterious, isn't it? There was another fellow who gave a couple talks too. He gave a few talks and I gave a couple talks too. And on the last night of all these things, the group of us were just standing around talking, and two or three of the chief moguls at this place came up to this fellow and thanked him 10 times for his talks, and how good they'd been and how nice they were and how appropriate they were, how everybody loved them. One of them walked by and shook hands with me and said, nice to see you, Tom. I want to tell you, the flesh is pretty tricky stuff. After a while, I realized that it's perfectly fine. He'd never been there before, but I go there every year. So, you know, they had a lot of time to thank me over 20 years. So what you have to do is see within the framework of the fellowship, there's room for certain distinctions. They don't minimize us. This man's an evangelist. This sister is a Bible teacher. They do this and that. Each one has his own particular skills. And the apostle writes to them and says, let yourselves stand together for God and things will go well. I wanted to make a few notes on the performances then in that company. And I make that note over on the back page, on page 2. The performances, the helpers. Ahead of the helpers are Priscilla and Aquila, who have laid down their own necks for my life. Obviously, they are still living. See? That's one of those redundant things, but obviously they're still living. But he says, greet them. Say hello to them. Give them a big kiss, if you will. Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, they were willing to jeopardize their own necks for my life. We're not sure exactly what he has in mind historically, because there's lots of his life and ministry we don't know. But that's what they were willing to do. The life of Paul as God's servant was more important than their own lives. And they were willing to prove that by putting themselves at the disposal of the enemy that Paul might be spared. It's one of those things we wish we knew more about, but we don't. But what we know is really enough for us. Sometimes those who help have to be ready to put down their lives in behalf of the testimony of the gospel and the things that are done in connection with that. And I was struck by that. I'm struck by the various other things that people have done, but nothing is quite so strong and emphatic in that. The expression of fellow prisoner. I mentioned it as figure 3 on the second page. Fellow prisoner, those who are willing to take themselves and be in jail with the apostle. I'm interpreting that in verse 7. Not yet the Roman imprisonment, but in the various circumstances in which he was bound along his particular ministry and life in Asia Minor. Willing to be fellow prisoners. Now, it's true that fellow prisoners might not refer to a literal imprisonment. It might refer to some imprisonment of the spirit or imprisonment for the gospel's sake. But I kind of think that a literal imprisonment is the more likely of those three things. I think it's the more likely. But they are willing to be that. So what you're really saying is that a helper may get into a situation where they're called upon to lay down their lives for the truth's sake, and may go into a situation where they're treated very uncomfortably for the truth's sake. Helpers they were to the great apostle. Ministers to the apostolic need like Mary. We do not know in verse 6 what her service was, but some particular service rendered to Christ. To the apostle in the name of Christ. Rendered to Christ in behalf of the apostle. You can take that either direction, I think. But those who work themselves and minister to the apostolic need. And then, of course, many are mentioned as laborers, those who simply work together. We are not exactly sure how they all labored. Persis in verse 12, we're not sure exactly what he did, but he labored mightily. These two sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, worked in the Lord. So the concept is that they performed works for the Lord in love and in sharing and whatever the case might have been. Well, I always say I wish I knew just a little more about each of them. But you see, the writer of the Holy Spirit is not giving us an encyclopedia of names of the first century. He's giving us a mouth-watering appreciation for the fact that there were a lot of people who, for the sake of Christ, were willing to give their lives and their energies. And that's what made the church a witnessing community. The thing that made the church a witnessing community was not the fact that there were a couple of great apostles there who told everybody what to do. Paul was not yet there. The thing that made them a witnessing community was that there were a lot of people meeting in different places and under different aegis, but a lot of people giving themselves to Christ and laboring in his name one with another. So there are a number of these uniquely commended persons. Uniquely commended, our helper in Christ in verse 9. And then verse 10, Apelles approved in Christ. You'd kind of say to yourself, aren't all of these approved in Christ? Undoubtedly they all are. But there's something unique in his particular service that marks him out that particular way. Well, beyond that, I don't know what to tell you. I mentioned figure 6, the giving of their goods and their houses. I have in mind, like in verse 5, the church that is in their house. And similarly, the concept found in verses 10 and 11 with regard to the household of these people and the groups that are gathered in 14 and 15, the brethren who are with Asyncritus and the brethren who are with Philologus and all of those people associated with them. They obviously made their home the meeting place and gathering place of the saints to some degree. And that may again sound like a little thing. It depends on where your circumstances are. And my wife, who is here this afternoon, and I had 5 children. We each had the same number, That takes some effort. But anyhow, we had five children. They are mostly grown and gone. My youngest son still lives at home, but he's grown and quieter, believe it or not, than he once was. Recently, we had six grandchildren in for a couple days. I had absolutely, completely forgotten how much noise, commotion, anguish six little children can bring into the adult life. Certainly, they're lovely kids, not because they're my grandchildren. Must have been the other side of the family. But whatever the case was, I'd completely forgotten how much. With yours, it no doubt is different. I'm always irritated with those people who have 10 kids come and not a single thing gets misplaced. But ours had not been in our house 10 minutes until everything had been touched. Most things had been moved. Some things had been shoved over. And at least a handful had been broken forever. And yet they're not bad, destructive children. You just kind of shuffle through the room and stuff falls off the shelf. You know, it's one of those things. Now, if you don't see what the giving of your house for a church is, then you've missed the whole point of that complicated illustration. People are a little nicer and easier, but there's no way that you can make your home the focal meeting point without a lot of inconvenience to yourself. Good, but it's done at an inconvenience to yourself. Although I think they didn't have all the stuff to inconvenience themselves that we have to do today. You couldn't have to worry about finding your husband's hat on top of the washing machine. That were two stones down in the river. That's what that was. No man in his right mind would leave his hat down there. But similar circumstances had to inconvenience them along the line. And yet for the meeting of the church and for the gathering of the Lord's people, they gave themselves completely. And that ties in with what I was saying earlier, that people are by far the more important thing as far as the church structure is concerned. I wanted to mention then in figure 5 something of what the apostle expects of this community in Romans 16. There we have an overview of the chapter. We have the people and we have some of their performances. What does he expect of them? Well, what he expects of them are found largely in verses 1 and 2 and then in verses that pick us up over in verse 16. So let me mention these things pretty fleetingly. He first of all, in verses 1 and 2, expects that the Christian community will aid those who serve the Lord in his church. So I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Phoebe is called a deaconess in verse 1. We translate it servant in the King James, so that we won't have to worry about those offices in our fundamental churches. But anyhow, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is Cenchrea. Dr. Peterson referred to it in his discussion this morning, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint. That is, that you receive her in the Lord as saints ought to do, and that you help her in any business she has need of you, because she's been a succorer of many and of myself also. She's really been a helper of many and of me too. So in whatever her business is coming to you, we're not totally sure what it was. Some think she was a messengeress, you know, a messenger carrier, all that sort of thing. But whatever her service was, we don't know. You'll discover that the text in the old KJV traditionally said that Phoebe carried the letter. We're not really sure of that. But whatever it was, she was going to Rome, and the apostle says, I expect you to aid those who serve the Lord in his church. And here's a particular example of it in Phoebe. They are not to help her because she had helped others. They're to help her because she's a sister, and she's to be received in the Lord. But Paul says, incidentally, she has helped anybody she could in the process of time. You see the logic in that? It isn't that you look out and say, oh, here comes somebody that's really done a lot for the Lord. We'll help them. No, when someone comes who serves the Lord, without regard to the mass, someone comes who serves the Lord, a brother or sister, in this case a sister, then he says, you help them in whatever help they happen to need. And incidentally, I want you to know that they have really poured out their help for others in the process of time and the things that had to be done. And that I've always thought was a kind of an interesting note. So he expects them to aid those who serve the Lord in his church, first of all. Secondly, in verse 16, that's skipping a lot of verses because we move from the introductory section through the salutatory section, verse 16, he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Greet one another. Salute is not a good translation. I don't exactly know what to tell you is better. Greet is good, I suppose. Greet is somehow too mild. Kiss in our culture is too fervent. Too fervent. If you could get it back into a good family culture, then kiss would be a nice expression. If you get it back into that kind of culture. I'm not the kissing type. You can obviously understand that, I think. It shouldn't require a lot of elaboration. But I'm just that sort of a circumstance. But if you get it back into the idea of a greeting that is affectionate in the Lord and not in the flesh, then kiss would be a good expression. And consequently, a holy kiss, a holy greeting comes after it. Salute is one of those old things. It was great 400 years ago, but it really doesn't tell us much today. I always think in the Army of the trouble I had learning to salute. I was in the Army for a long time. You know, it seemed like a long time. And I was a very awkward kid, and I never could quite get it right. I sometimes knocked my hat off, sometimes hit myself in the nose. But I eventually got it right. I eventually got it right. I got it so right that once in Camp Roberts, I was Soldier of the Month. Isn't that impressive? Well, it had to be somebody. Nobody else was nominated. And they didn't have the nerve to say there's nobody in the whole base that could be Soldier of the Month. I got a 3-day pass out of it and went to a Bible conference in San Francisco, which worked out just nicely. But I did manage to salute. I won't demonstrate it at this time. I'll just tell you that I did. But the idea, see, doesn't fit us here. But the concept that they will live together in a harmonistic fellowship in verse 16, that they will express a greeting of kindness and love towards one another in a holy way, like the churches of Christ reach out and greet them too. They'll learn to look at each other in a brotherly, sisterly affection in Christ with an appreciative sense for one another, which allows them to live together in a harmonistic fellowship. I used to make fun over the fact that every time we had a religious meeting, we had to eat at it. That's when I was young and didn't know any better. I learned in time that eating together is one of the nicest things you can do. Believe it or not, if you'll eat with different people, you just can't sit very many times in a row and eat and have a good digestion with somebody you don't like. You learn to like them eating together. Or else you got a violent case of indigestion, we rush you off the Mercy Hospital, and while they're praying for you, the Lord deals with your heart. Something like that. You just can't. I'm not saying you can't do it, because there are always a few toughies in a group like this who do it. But it's very difficult to do it. It's difficult to sit at the same table and share the same thought with somebody time after time and not learn their names and not talk to them and learn to appreciate them. So I've come to realize that the eating together concept has a lot of bona fide merit to it, in addition to which all of we people who are suffering with anorexia nervosa, we need all the occasions we can to eat together, see, so that our illness is concealed. But whatever the case is. So the concept of greeting one another is the concept of developing a sense of affection one with another, whereby when you see the other person, you don't think in terms of some division or some problem, you say, there is my brother, there is my sister, I love them. In a spiritual sense. And that seems to me to be one of the things the apostle expects, that they'll live together in a harmonistic fellowship. And as I was saying, just as you can't eat people, eat with them and not like them, you shouldn't eat them at all, but just as you can't eat with them and not like them, it is awfully hard to walk up to somebody that you absolutely hate and embrace them. It's hard for me to embrace them even if I love them. And with the exception of my immediate wife, that is. I'm just not an embraceable type. And when people come up and embrace me, I think they want to wrestle. So I try to give them a body slam to the ground. Forgive me, I don't mean to be that light, but it's just one of those things. But that's what the apostle wants, that they'll live together in a harmonistic fellowship. And if you can learn to look at each other with the concept of a kiss of love, if you can learn to look at each other with the concept of the blessings that come with that, then, I'm not saying all problems disappear, but it changes your viewpoint and changes your attitude towards others in the body, and allows you to live harmonistically. As long as you can look across the room, 3 aisles away or 3 rows away, as long as you can look across the room and say, I don't like what he or she wears, somehow you don't really enter into a real full spirit of what it means to recognize others within the framework of the body. May I tell you that in Philadelphia some years ago, I was at a service that was addressed by one of the senior ministers in Philadelphia, Mr. T.B. Nottage. He addressed it, I guess, probably years ago. I think Mr. Nottage is still living at 102 or 3 years old, but maybe he died 10 years ago and I didn't find out about it. But I live in the sheltered room. But he spoke anyhow. He spoke, and just a few, maybe half a year before that, he had finally lost his sight. His sight had been failing a long time, and about half a year before that, he finally lost his sight. So he was led up to the stairs, the platform, by some fellow, and he got his hand on the rail, walked up the platform. Somebody guided him to the pulpit, and he had a strong voice, and he looked out, see, and your heart is touched by a brother who's preached for years who can't see anymore. It's a touching thing. He looked out at us, and he said, don't feel sorry for me because I'm blind. He said, since I lost my sight, he said, the Lord's people have never looked so good to me. He said, I haven't worried about any girl's dress, or he said, about any man's hair, he said, for the last 6 months. He said, I've just enjoyed the Lord's people. Now, I know you can go to extremes in those things. I understand that pretty much. But until I can learn to look with a concept of a look of love at others, then a harmonistic fellowship is tough to have. Well, I press on to this third item. It will avoid divisiveness. That's what he expects. I beseech you, brethren, you mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines you've learned, and avoid them. That you mark them and avoid them. You mark them and avoid them because they do not serve, verse 18, our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own appetite and their own fleshly desire. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple, the unlearned and the So he says, you mark them and avoid them. I don't know that he's saying you can't pray for them. I don't know that he's saying you can't send them a lot of Oliver Green tracts in the mail. I don't know he's saying any of those things. But he's saying you mark them because they ruin the harmony of the body. And what I expect is that your body will avoid divisiveness and fleshly tampering. So you mark them and avoid them. In life, there's a particular tendency on the part of a lot of us to be attracted to things like that. Just to see how bad it is, or to see how far I are from the truth, or something like that. And at this point, I can't prescribe to you the degree of the avoiding and how it's accomplished, but you mark them and avoid them, knowing that what they're doing is using the abilities that they've been allowed to have in providential grace to deceive those that are not wise in spiritual things. So you mark them and avoid them. I don't know exactly how to press that always in the local circumstance, but in a community like this, we have some believers. I don't see any of them here today, but in a community like this, we have some believers who drift from church to church with great regularity, causing trouble every place they stop. I don't exactly know what to do about it, but I think you try to avoid them. That's what I think you do. I'm not sure you can shoot any. That's not legal, but you certainly, then maybe God will adjust them. I don't really know, but that happens sometimes. And all of us who labor in this area are pretty well aware of it in this area. Don't know how it goes in schnuckle, but in this area, we are all pretty well aware of that particular capacity. So you mark them and avoid them. Now, these are not just persons who have differences of opinion. They're not just persons in the weak brother class that Dr. Peterson discussed this morning, but persons who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. So they come into a particular group and they cause a division and an offense because they emphasize something contrary to what the apostle has been teaching throughout the course of this book. And sometimes it can be a thing which in itself, I suppose, is not bad in itself, but they take it and promote it to an end that it's ruinous and ruinous to the company. So you mark them and avoid them. And it may be a little tough to avoid them, but you mark them and avoid them and thereby save yourself a great deal of problems, knowing that they are only serving themselves, their own belly, only serving themselves. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. I might say, I'll say it softly. It's easier for the apostle to say it than sometimes it is to do it. Some of us are not very perceptive, but it's something that needs to be done. Because, says the apostle, I expect you'll aid those that serve the church, and I expect you'll live together harmonistically, and I expect you'll avoid divisiveness and fleshly tampering. Verse 19, he says, I expect that you will manifest obedience. You've been doing it. Your obedience has come abroad to everybody. Everybody knows your obedience. Or to some extent, everybody knows the full measure of what you've done. Your obedience has come abroad to everybody. Everybody has some knowledge and some situation of it. And he says, I'm glad on your behalf. And the emphasis is that that body and the community will continue to manifest that kind of obedience. It won't be a thing that's over and never repeated. They will continue to manifest it. Obedience is the key to most of what's wrong with us. Or maybe I should say it's the key to what ought to be right with us. You can work that several directions too. But the simplicity of doing what God says often defies my very highly sensified intellect. And I don't do it. And then I'm in all kinds of grief and wonder what happened to it. We sometimes become too sophisticated for the simple things of God. And that, if you'll forgive me, is a bad, bad thing. So he says, I expect that you'll continue to manifest obedience. You'll show that you obey God. You'll show it in the gospel and all these other works too. Likewise, he assumes at the end of verse 19 that they will continue to show the marks of spiritual growth. I'm glad on your behalf this obedience. Yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, that is a speech figure, but the apostle is saying, I just wish you knew everything in the world about what's good. You have to know that evil's there, but you'd be simple, just know it's there and not be an expert on it. I get weary of too many sermons that give too many statistics on what's wrong with the world. But you're quite free to do what you please. See, I'm not the judge of your conscience, so please don't think I'm trying to be. But about the third message in which somebody recites all the sins of the Western world, I'm weary of that. I don't really need to know why I need to know that two-thirds of the cowboys in Montana have blisters on their heels. I just don't, which is a poor illustration, but as good a one as I could come up with without planning. You know, it's one of those peculiar things. And so you hear this message, they say four out of five kids in high school push drugs. Out of the other, the one that doesn't, that fellow, half of them smoke marijuana. You run through a whole bunch. After a while, you're deluged by what's wrong. And I understand the methodology that goes into that, because we often live in a lethargy and we need shaken out of it. But that sort of thing really doesn't edify you. We know that sin is prevalent, the devil is working, and so Paul says, I wish you could be simple towards that sort of thing. He doesn't mean that you deny it, but rather you'd have an attitude of saying, yeah, I know it's there and I'm concerned about it, but I haven't majored on it. I haven't measured the number of inches of cigarettes that are smoked with marijuana in it as opposed to chewing gum. See, I know the problems are there. I'm not blind to that. But I concentrate on the strong things of Scripture. So he says, I wish that you'd continue to manifest spiritual growth, being considerably enlightened towards that which is good and remaining simple towards that which is evil. In Western Pennsylvania, we lived on a farm at one time where there had been a very large barn that had burned. Then there was another large barn that somebody had built, so that's how it goes. But the large barn that had burned had been mounted on big stones, and of course when it burned, the stones stayed there, and nobody moved them, the stones were still there, and they were beautiful, giant, big sandstones cut out of the Western Pennsylvania hills. We used to play in those things, jump over them, run on them, do all kinds of stuff on them, push your cousins off of them, get licked for it, and all kinds of things on those stones. My sister came in the house one day. She was about 5 years old, and we were all, and I was 7 years older or something like that. We were just, you know how kids, she began telling us about her new friend. You always think your sisters make all this stuff up anyway, but she began to tell us about her new friend. And she described how nice he was, how nice he looked. She said he was kind of brown and purple. And my younger brother and I were sure she didn't have any friends in the world anyway. We couldn't imagine anybody would like her. My father was there. My brother said, where's this friend? Where is this friend? Well, he lived out near the barn. Well, when she said he lived out near the barn, my father looked up and my father said, near the barn. Oh, yes, near the barn. And my father said, how often do you see him? She said, I see him every day. She said, I go out and look at him. She said, I talk to him. He's such a good friend. Now, what every day means when you're 7 years old, I don't know. See, I don't remember that age. I was it once. I think Lincoln was president that year. But whatever the case was, my father asked to know more about the friend. So she told him a little more about the friend and a little more, but she didn't tell very much except he had nice eyes and she liked to go out and look at him. My father said he'd like to meet him too. Oh, sure, her friend liked to meet people. So we went out to meet her friend. Got out alongside these sandstone walks, and my sister went along there, and she said, here he is. She said, he's always here. And laying there in a crevice among the sandstone was a copperhead, with a mouth a couple inches across. They're a poison snake. He laid there in that rock, see? He looked out and she looked at him and she would say hello and he'd say hello. You know what I mean? He didn't say anything, but that was her friend. That was her friend. That snake, that viper was her friend. Well, he disappeared that night. It was years before she knew. See, it was years before she knew. My father that night went out and had a meeting with her friend, and he severed its head from the rest of its body and then disposed of them. He didn't want to kill it when my sister could see him and all that kind of stuff, see. But see, she was not simple towards evil. She was totally unknowing. You see a difference there? She was totally unknowing. Well, we don't want to be dumb. But we don't want to become experts that can tell you where every sin is committed in every corner of the universe. We want to concentrate on what's good, what God's doing, what His Word teaches. But we have to know what's going on. We don't want to have our heads stuck in the sand or be down kissing snakes. But to concentrate and major on it probably goes too far the other direction. So he expects that they will live with marks of spiritual growth. He expects in verse 20 that they will live in the concept, the assurance of a consummate victory. He says, I will bruise Satan under your feet. God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I think what he's saying in the first half of verse 20 is that God will embarrass the enemy before you before very long in terms of your experience and time. And God will be with you. So he says they'll live in assurance of consummate victory that they'll have over the enemy. And, of course, the emphasis is, throughout the whole chapter, they're being in the Lord. So, as I mentioned in G, they will do these things by the power of the Lord himself. See, it's those who are in Christ. It's beloved ones in the Lord. It's the ones approved in Christ. It's the ones who are in the Lord, the ones who labor in the Lord, the ones who live in the Lord. So the concept is that spatially the power of the Lord will give them the power to do these things. Now, let me summarize that just for a brief, quick note. What I've emphasized is the character of the chapter is one that concentrates on people, what they did, and what the relationship of the apostle was. Because he's sending a greeting to the witnessing church. And he's saying, we know that you have people in all these categories of life who in the Lord give their time and their energy for the proclamation and strength of the gospel. Now he said, that's what we want you to continue to do. And I expect these things of you as a witnessing community. And there are probably other places in Scripture where I can see it just as clearly, but I can very well take these concepts from Romans 16, 16 through 20 and so forth, I can very well take them, and I can make a test of them for my own church, and I can say, is this the kind of fellowship we're developing? Now the last thing I'll mention in figure six, just a few lessons in figure six. The testimony is more important than individual accomplishment or success. But now that doesn't say it's more important than people, because you can't have it without the people. But the apostle tells us that they labored in the Lord, but does not tell us what they did. He says, Persis labored much in the Lord, gave out song books on Sunday, took up the offering. He does not tell us that. No need to know that. His testimony was more important than the individual accomplishment or somebody being able to say, we're putting a picture in the window in honor of his mother. Although, I'm not hostile to that either, if that's what you want to do. In fact, if you want to put one in honor of me, no one has suggested that yet. The second thing I mentioned in a conclusionary note, our lives are most commendable when lived for the Lord's cause. Mary, she bestowed much labor on us. What's commendable about our life? Probably a lot of things. But the real commendation factor is those lives lived for the Lord's cause. So I'm sure you've heard it said before, but if you want a life that has commendability to it, then make sure that it's lived for the Lord. And the proof of that, of course, is not that you write a great book about what you've done, but the way you show your acts of love and kindness to the Lord's people. The third observation I make is that there's no member of the community, this is pretty free, gang, but no member who cannot render an invaluable service in some function. The apostle never really tells us that. But he gives us all these names and all these categories and all what they did, and the assumption is that there's no member of the community who cannot render an invaluable function if they're committed to what God wants them to do and do it. No member. You have to remember that little verse in 1 Corinthians 12 where it says, even the feeble members are necessary. Necessary! Yeah, nice, strong way of putting it. So there's no member who can't render some valuable function. And that the health and success of the community under the providence of God is a responsibility of all its parts. You can't look around and say, well, the chief officers and chief polyfrogs are responsible. They certainly have a role before God. But here's a whole bunch of people, see, that meet with Philologus and Julia and Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. And the emphasis that grows out of that into verse 17 and other verses is they all put their attention to these things. The work of God goes forward. Then I offer two little random notes after my last phrase in page 2. The time given to people is time well spent. The time given to people, knowing people, nourishing people, fellowshipping with people. Ironically, I'm not really very socially minded. I have worked on it, and I have fooled a few people in my day. But ironically, you know, if my druthers, I just stay down there in my office with the door closed, doing the things I want to do. But I've come to realize years ago that you don't have much ministry that way. And so I have tried to be more of a social person. I will try to learn your name. I will try to learn anything I can learn about you, particularly if I can use it in a sermon illustration somewhere. I will try to learn it. If you have some problem, I will try to listen to it respectfully. I've tried to learn those things. I'm still trying to learn that time spent on people is enormously worthwhile. And it's probably better when you meet somebody to know his name than to know his income. Although if you're a fundraiser for the seminary, you might wonder about that. But it probably is better to know it. So the time spent on people, it seems to me, is eminently worthwhile. And the second general observation is that the attentiveness to a lot of others could take a lot more of our time and energy. The attentiveness to a lot of others. What is the circumstance of the church at Rome? What is the circumstance of the places I fellowship? What's the circumstances of those to whom I'm concerned? Attentiveness to a lot of others. Knowing where they are, what they're doing, what's important, what's useful to them, that those things are enormously important. Well, I've been surveying in Romans 16. It's the apostolic greeting to a witnessing church. We've tried to look at the people, tried to look at what they did, tried to say, here's what the apostle expected of them, and then finally I've offered two or three random observations on what we might learn from the chapter. Now, you will discover in the name lists in the Old Testament as well as in the New, lots of interesting things that just kind of sneak in. And here you'll find they sneak in with regard to people, what they ought to be, what they ought to do, and what we might learn. I'm sorry to have talked so fast, but I explained that to you earlier.